Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we get to spend learning from your word. And I pray that this would be an informative and edifying time for all of us. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this week, the final week of this month, we're talking about the preservation of Scripture. So specifically, what we're talking about is the preservation from the writing until now. Specifically, the period between, you know, the canonization and its the collection into modern Greek and Hebrew texts. So questions I will be trying to answer today that perhaps you've had or that maybe now you will have as I bring them up. The questions I'm trying to answer: did God even promise to preserve his word? Okay? There are lots of ancient documents that we don't have or that we wish we had or that we can't be sure that we have anything very close to the original. So did God even promise to preserve his word? Second question, how did inspired text get passed down to us? Third, what about all the discrepancies amongst the manuscripts? And fourth, what is textual criticism? So we'll start with, did God even promise to preserve his word? So this is not a topic I think that gets a lot of attention or that maybe doesn't fit neatly inside of systematic theologies or different studies that we do, because it's just something people maybe will sometimes have questions about, and then we'll kind of try to handle it on a one-off basis. So maybe it'd be great if, just as a church or as those gathered here this morning, we can kind of study and get a handle on some of the basics of this topic. So did God even promise to preserve his word? So the prophets and apostles, as we talked about the last 2 weeks, they wrote an inspired word of God. There was a reliable assessment, as we studied last week, of what books made up the canon of Scripture that were collected. And we do talk about translation, I think, a lot in our circles. Oh, what translation do you have? Do you like that translation? What's a good translation or a bad translation? I think we talk about that a decent amount compared to some of these other topics. So today we're talking about the step that came before that, preservation. Now, the Bible doesn't speak to the topic of preservation maybe in the technical way we think about it, as in the preservation of a perfect text passed down from generation to generation in church history. There might be those that argue for that. That's probably more the primary concern of like a King James only type of church or group. That is certainly a group that I interacted with some in the churches that I grew up in, the college where I went, was trying to deal with the errors of the King James only group. And certainly when we're talking about the preservation of Scripture, as with anything else, we like it nice and clean and easy. And that's one thing that the King James only group latches onto. It's like, no, no, no. There's just this perfectly preserved text, and maybe you kind of grab a couple Bible verses to say that God, to suggest that God might do that, that you can kind of wrench out of context and then apply. But the idea, like, there's this one perfectly preserved, you know, Greek manuscript or Greek manuscript family. That's the Word of God. And anything else is just a whole bunch of confusion and error. But we'll see why that isn't true today. But just going back, did God even promise to preserve his word? What is an accurate understanding? I want us to turn to a couple Bible passages this morning. So if I can get a couple volunteers, here, just raise your hand and I'll assign you a passage. Joey, Deuteronomy 4:2. Steve, John 5. Let's go 45 to 47. And Scott, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22. It'll take us a few minutes to get there, though. That'll be it for now. I will reference one or two others. But Joey, can you read Deuteronomy 4:2? Okay, so there's almost here that's a command to preserve. But this command makes no sense if there will not be a reliable transmission of the Word of God. There is an assumption here in the Word of God given through Moses here in Deuteronomy that this law, this Pentateuch, would be preserved, that future generations would have access to it to such an extent where if commandments were added or subtracted, there would be a judgment for that. And this is, you know, repeated at the end, by the way, in Revelation. So here at the beginning of the Bible and at the end as a command. And so there is not, you know, there's not a promise here, but there is a command that assumes a preservation of Scripture. It assumes that, and it assumes that it will be kept accurately enough that people will be judged for adding to it or taking away from it. John 5, I mean, there's a lot there in John 5, of course. Let me read verse 39 before Steve picks up in verse 45, just to give you a little bit of the flavor and the context. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So there's already an assumption that, hey, that Old Testament that you're searching, it's right for you to be searching. It does testify. You're just kind of looking at it wrong. And then, Steve, can you read verses 45 to 47?
"Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?"
So these words of Christ, these commands, make no sense if there has not been a reliable preservation of Scripture. We talked in Deuteronomy there that command, those words would not make sense if there would not be a reliable preservation. These commands don't make sense if there has not been a reliable preservation of at least to this point, the Old Testament. Think about other passages. James commands us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. Both of these assume that God's people have the word that God inspired. There is the assumption that God's people would have preserved for them that word. Think about Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where Christ says, "Not one jot or tittle will pass away until all has been fulfilled." He's not coming to get rid of it. He's coming to fulfill it. Again, that is not in itself a promise to preserve. It's an assumption. Everything God is telling us assumes that we can know that we have God's word in our hands, and it's not been lost, that the true word of God hasn't been somehow lost to history. And to kind of put a cap on that, 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25.
"Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you."
Thank you. So again, this is one where we could miss the forest for the trees. The main point of the passage is that God's word has the power to change you, to give you spiritual life. But it is a necessary correlation to that, that the actual words of Scripture, the verse 25, the word of the Lord, that's that word for word, you know, it's not just a general idea of the Bible. The actual words of God would be remaining forever. It is a necessary correlation. If you can have spiritual change in your life, it is because God's word has been preserved and can have that impact in your life. So none of these promise that every believer would always have a Bible. None of that, or that no copyist would ever make a mistake. But the proper conclusion is for us is that God has testified that he would not abandon his word to history, but would see that it is preserved as he builds his church. Questions about that? Okay, we have a smidge more time, so I can actually pause for a question today instead of blitzing on before anybody raises their hand. All right. Second question. How did the inspired text get passed down to us? So there are thousands of manuscripts. So a manuscript is a hand-copied document, basically before the printing age. A hand copy of the Bible before the printed age, before like 1450. That's called a manuscript. Used my voice a lot yesterday, and I'm using it today. So, one thing to think about is, like, when you're talking about a manuscript, what are we talking about? We're talking about somebody's Bible. This is some person's Bible, some church's Bible, maybe a prince's, you know, right? Because not everybody had them. But this is somebody's Bible. This isn't just like an academic thing. These are people's Bibles. And think we talked last week or the week before about like lectionaries, which were parts of scripture collected for use in the church. So these are what people are using to know and to worship God. So the Old Testament, the Old and the New Testament, you know, where we get them from and how they're handled are quite different. So we'll deal with them individually. The most reliable Hebrew manuscripts we have are from a group known as the Masoretes. The Masoretes are a group of Jewish scribe scholars working between about the years 500 and 1,000. Nice round numbers, the years 500 and 1,000 in what we think of as Mesopotamia or the Middle East. They carefully edited, or we'll talk about textual criticism a little bit later, but they carefully practiced textual criticism or editing of manuscripts at their disposal. They also added things like vowels. You may be familiar that the Hebrew is just a consonantal text. So if you look at Hebrew, like the vowels are underneath or above or maybe inside. So all those dots and dashes and things around to help with pronunciation, to help us know also maybe where the end, where there's breaks. All that was added by them. And a few codexes. So a codex is basically like a book of manuscripts. So, you know, a codex is like a Bible, not just like a sheet of paper from ancient or medieval times. A few of them from around 1000 AD are the pinnacle of their work. Most notably is the Leningrad Codex. It's kept in Leningrad. Well, now we call it St. Petersburg. But there's a few others, but that were basically the pinnacle of the Old Testament manuscripts. The Masoretes were very careful, very scholarly in their work. This wasn't just one person or one church. Again, this is a group over hundreds of years carefully working with the resources at their disposal. They had access to many documents and oral traditions that we no longer have. Their work is the foundation for most Old Testament translations in English. And around the world as well. If you buy a Hebrew Old Testament today, you're basically buying a modern version, something that is based on what the Masoretic text was. And it would include, what you would have today might include footnotes from things like the Septuagint or the Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe with giving alternative readings. But they were very careful. They were so careful that they didn't really want to change the text, even if the text had obviously, you know, some error had crept in that they could tell from other material. So they would put, they would basically put out to the side the correct, what that they believed to be the correct reading. But they were so careful, they didn't want to just like go about amending the text. So they would say, you know, they would have, this is what's written, but this is what you should read. Because this is what was in the manuscripts, but this is probably the correct reading. So most of our translation of the Old Testament today, most of what we have and know about the Old Testament text comes from the Masoretes. So the Dead Sea Scrolls goes back about 1,000 years before that. So we had the Masoretic text for hundreds of years. It was well known to scholars, even if, you know, the medieval Roman Catholic Church was still using the Latin. The Hebrew text was well known, say, to the Reformers and after. But then, of course, right after World War II, we find the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, there are some textual differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text, but essentially, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm what conservative scholars have always believed about the Old Testament. For instance, the book of Isaiah is a book that has gotten a lot of criticism from modern liberal scholars. And, well, it was really just like two different books or three different books, you know, put together. You're suddenly going back 1,000 years with the Dead Sea Scrolls. No evidence of anything like that. There. It shows a unified book of Isaiah. So, and unified readings about the of the Old Testament. It's not like, wow, it's just so wildly different. Yes, there's different copyists involved and some different traditions. There's some different readings. It can give us some information as we continue to try to refine our exact knowledge. But the main thing it does is confirm what we've had. Now, one thing that's interesting I learned about as I was reading one of those books I mentioned the previous week, Scribes and Scholars, is so the Masoretic text spells David, like King David, one way. And the Dead Sea Scrolls spell his name another way. One of them has like an extra letter. They're saying basic pronunciation. They're clearly talking about the same person. This isn't like that kind of discrepancy. But they're talking about it. And then in some recent years, they found like a stone inscription from about the 9th century BC. So we're going back another 1,000 years to, I mean, like probably the time of like Elijah and Elisha, maybe. They found a stone inscription, the oldest, I think, evidence we have of the house, and it references the house of David. So right there is a shot at all the liberal academics who thought, well, you know, Israel's just they're just probably making up that David guy. All of a sudden, we're going back to like 850 BC and boom, House of David. Now, question. What do you think, which way do you think that stone inscription spelled David's name? Like the Dead Sea Scrolls or like the Masoretic text? What do you think? It's a show of hands. Who thinks the Dead Sea Scrolls gets the win on this one? How many of you think the Masoretic text gets the win on this one? All right, the Masoretic text was the winner. Apparently showing that the Masoretic text has the older and more accurate reading as far as, you know, that's what it would lead us to believe, whereas the Dead Sea Scroll was showing a later alteration. And again, we're talking about the same guy in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. We're not changing any history or beliefs or anything. But it's just it was an interesting confirmation. All the information we're getting. I mean, and we have other sources. The Septuagint translation started before even the time of Christ. That was translated directly from the Hebrew. The Syriac Peshitta is a translation by the Syriac Church directly from the Hebrew. The Latin Vulgate was translated directly from the Hebrew. Jerome got some flack for that. People wanted him to translate it from the Septuagint, and he said, "No, I want to go back to the Hebrew." Ancient translations that come directly from the Hebrew are another testimony to that ancient text. And these are things that we use to help us refine our understanding of what was written. The New Testament is quite different, of course, because whereas the gap between Moses and the Masoretic text is like 2,500 years, the gap between the New Testament and like complete copies is only a couple hundred years. And we're finding more and more fragments. Can we get that slide brought up? We actually have one. So this is P52, or a papyrus. So this is a papyrus fragment given the number 52. And this, we don't, you know, it's hard to know the exact date, but the most common numbers I've seen are between about the year 130 and 150. So, I mean, this is like people who were alive, people who were born when John wrote his gospel would still be alive. Some of them. This fragment that was found. So, it's called the Rylands Fragment. It's part of a collection, the Rylands Collection, I believe, there in England. So this is about the size of the palm of your hand, by the way. So this is about the size of the palm of your hand. It's a front and back, and it's portions from John 18. So this did a couple things. First of all, because John has some of the most developed Christology and some of the, you know, honestly, some of the theology that like liberal critics hate the most about, get annoyed most by the Bible, it was one of the books they always tried to destroy and said, well, the book of John was really developed over a course of time as the church developed its theology. It wrote this book and then kind of put that in John's name. And then all of a sudden there's a fragment that comes out of a papyrus of John's gospel that's like before something they were trying to, so they had to scrap that theory. So just a good example. This happens in science. This happens in manuscript evidence, that people trying to attack the Bible will come up with all kinds of theories, and then truth will come out, and then they'll just discard it and go on to some other attack. What they really, they talk about caring about truth, but what they care about is just sowing confusion. So, you know, we won't go too much in depth on this, but I just kind of want to show you an example. Obviously, this is very fragmentary, but by the year, like, by like the 300s, we're getting full manuscripts of like part, big chunks, or even the entire New Testament. You go ahead and take it down if you want. Thank you, ladies, back there. In addition to the copies, the books themselves, again, we have other witnesses, including the lectionaries we talked about, quotations, or commentaries by the church fathers. So you might have a third or fourth century church father writing commentaries on books of the Bible. And like most commentaries, theirs would have parts of the you know, they might be even listing as they go along in their commentary the words of Scripture. And there's more testimony to the writings. And the manuscripts just keep multiplying and multiplying until we're getting hundreds or even thousands each century, until the invention of the printing press in the mid-1400s by Gutenberg. And then, of course, we no longer have what we call a manuscript at that point. So the Greek manuscripts are basically divided into two families. I probably could have come up with more slides about this, but, you know, maybe with maps or something. But there's two basic manuscript families. So one is what we call Alexandrian. So this is out of Egypt. So the early church developed, you know, there was a very, right from the beginning almost, there was a church in Egypt. And what you get in Egypt is really dry air, hot, dry air, perfect for preserving manuscripts. So that's what, when we're finding these fragments, when we're finding even entire codexes, remember that term, of the New Testament, we're finding these things basically in ancient monasteries, or archaeological sites, sometimes trash heaps in ancient Egypt. I mean, they'll be digging, might have been this, maybe it was something else, but they'll be digging through a trash heap. Like, oh, let's learn about ancient people. Let's see, what was their trash like, you know? You can find out something about a person by what's in their trash, right? So they're digging through the trash and they're finding manuscripts in there. And so the hot, dry climate of Egypt. So these are fewer in number, but they hold great interest because of their antiquity. The other main category would be the Western or the Byzantine text script, manuscript family. So these were copies produced by the medieval Byzantine Empire, where Greek was the religious language. The Greek language and the manuscripts were actually mostly unknown in the West, like in areas like France, Germany, England, until because everything there was in Latin. And there's, I mean, there are thousands more manuscripts in Latin, of course. But when the Crusaders sacked Constantinople in 1204, and then Constantinople fell to the Ottomans in 1453, both of those events sent scholars and their manuscripts fleeing to the West. And suddenly, this is part of what fed into the Renaissance. Not only, you have works by the ancient Greek, works by Plato and Aristotle all the ancient mythologies and plays are going West, and people are reading and learning and rediscovering those, and so are all these manuscripts as well. So, these are more numerous, but they are more recent. And again, they're kind of a family. So, I'm in the 500s and I'm making a copy, and then Milton's in the 600s and he makes a copy, and then Dave is in the 700s and he's making a copy of what Milton copied from me, and then it kind of keeps going, and there's multiples. But what starts to happen is I write in something in the margins that, I've heard this quoted along with this verse, so I'm not sure about it. So I write it in the margin. And then as we go along, it starts to go from like in the margin to like in the text, or things get smoothed out over time. And so that's how we get some discrepancies between manuscripts or between manuscript families. So now we're kind of transitioning to, what about all these discrepancies? Like, we have a ton of manuscripts, but as far as I can tell, they're kind of like, it's not an exact analogy, but they're kind of like snowflakes, in that almost no two are the same. Maybe for snowflakes, that's more of a mathematical randomness in nature, but in manuscripts, it's the nature, it's the result of human fallibility. The preservation of the Bible, like everything else God accomplishes, is accomplished by his sovereignty in the midst of human frailty. So I'm mostly going to spend time with the New Testament here. Some of these principles do apply to the Old Testament, but not as frequently because of the excellent work of the Masoretes. There's not as many discrepancies in the Old Testament. So we have all these manuscripts, and they've got discrepancies. And we'll talk a little bit more about what those discrepancies look like. But there's a couple important facts for us to keep in mind. First of all Greek manuscript families agree on about 98% of the words. So they are not, and this is not, this kind of like, this is like we talked about last week, where we were talking about the canon, and it was like, it's not like, if we're talking about let's just talk about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were immediately accepted. And John was a little bit slower, but wasn't too widely disputed. It wasn't like some people, within the church had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other people had the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of whatever. There is pretty sound agreement on what we would recognize as Scripture and on the core. So about 98% of the words are all the same. About 75% of the remaining discrepancies are matters of individual words, such as Jesus Christ versus Jesus, or Christ Jesus versus just Jesus. So a lot of times when you see a change, and you'll see this a lot as you go from like the King James or the New King James to a more modern translation like the NAS and the LSB that follows that, and the ESV, and of course like the NIV and others. But again, the more dynamic a translation, some of these principles are going to hold a little less because being word for word is not quite the focus. But what you'll see is you look in the King James and it says Christ Jesus, and then you look in the ESV and it says Jesus. And it wasn't like they're not trying to take Christ out of the Bible. It's just over time they're finding that, well, we think that it should just read Jesus. Or it says his versus theirs, singular versus plural. So Why are you, let me just pause for a second. Why would you see that in the King James and the New King James on one hand? Why do those kind of follow one thing and the modern translations follow some of the others? And it's, so let's go back to those two manuscript families. Were you?
Oh, I was going to say, because the King James, at that time, they had far less manuscripts.
Yeah. Yeah. They had far less manuscripts. And they're even yeah, so, you know, obviously over time, between like 1611 and, you know, 1970 or 1890 even, there are less manuscripts. So I was reading a commentary, it didn't just start with modern translations. This wasn't a controversial thing in, say, the 19th century church. I was reading a commentary this morning on Romans by H.C.G. Moule, and he's talking about Romans 1. And basically, he is talking about half of Romans 1. And we'll look at Romans 8:1. That's good. That's good. Go ahead. Go to Romans 8:1. You're going to hear more about this verse here in a couple weeks. So we'll go ahead and just get the textual issues out of the way. And then we won't need to worry about that in my sermon in a couple weeks. All right. Does anybody have the King James or the New King James that can read for us? Okay, and then who has somebody with the ESV, NAS, LSB, one of those? Okay, Scott, I want you to read 8:1, and then Susan, after he's done, if you could read 8:1 in your translation. Go ahead, Scott.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
And then 8:1 in the New King James, Susan?
Yeah, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so this would be a discrepancy that would be a little bit larger, right? I mean, you know, Scott's translation just cut out half a verse. How dare they do that? Stealing blessings away from people. So the King James and the New King James are, it's not just that there was more manuscripts over time, but they are specifically working with what would be called the Textus Receptus or the received text. So, and who's the scholar? Erasmus. I was like pointing at Nick, or he's like, I was like, it's Erasmus. So Erasmus was one of the first to develop, and maybe the first, to develop it will be called an eclectic Greek text. That is a text that pulls multiple manuscripts together. He was working in a hurry, and he had only a handful of manuscripts, and they weren't even complete. It's not like if he had five manuscripts to work with, it wasn't like they were five copies of Matthew through Revelation. It was like this one had Matthew through Romans, and this one had like Acts through 1 Corinthians. I think he only had one copy of Revelation, and I don't even think he had the whole book. Like, I think he had to back translate from Latin to Greek even for part of it. So, but it was a really helpful thing because nobody had that up until then, where you're taking multiple manuscripts and trying to bring in the best readings. So it was widely appreciated and used by the early reformers who, you know, had a love-hate relationship with Erasmus. Because it was so widely appreciated, it was called the received text. Or the Latin Textus Receptus. So that did go through some different editions and some improvements, but essentially that was what was being used for the King James translation. That came out of the Byzantine or the Western textual tradition. So you got this big group of like thousands, maybe 5,000 manuscripts coming from the Byzantine tradition. The Textus Receptus, the received text, is like a little piece of that group. So it does kind of reflect the whole, but it's even just a little piece of it. And so over time, many more great manuscripts are developed. In fact, I mean, soon after the King James was published, a close to complete New Testament manuscript was found in the Alexandrian or that Egyptian history from like you know, 1,200 years earlier. So so that was used to improve, you know, so again, they would be learning more and more. And it's not like, hey, one old manuscript came up, let's change everything. No, but it starts to add to the evidence of what we have. So by the 1800s, a preacher like Mull would be writing a commentary or preaching from Romans, and he would say, there's clear evidence that we should omit that second half of verse 1. If you notice, it's not like it's hidden, though. This information is there for you in most of these situations. If you have at least an ESV, and I think this is probably, I don't know if every translation does this, but certainly the ESV, there's a little footnote at the end of verse 1, and it says, some manuscripts add, who walk not according to the flesh, parentheses, but according to the Spirit, close parentheses. Can anybody think of where that phrase might have come from? Where would they have come up with that phrase?
Just a few verses later.
So somebody could have been copying and just like transposed the line or something like that, and then it finds its way in. And the next guy's like, that doesn't look right, but I don't want to delete scripture, so I'm going to keep it in. And they keep going in. Okay? Does that affect Christian doctrine? No, I mean, this is, we are not taking confidence. I mean, we have the confidence from scripture that we looked at in the verses at the beginning. From a human perspective, our confidence doesn't come from, wow, it looks like there's one perfect manuscript. But the confidence comes from an abundance of evidence. Let me tell you, the manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament blows away what we have for Marcus Aurelius's Meditations, or the works of Plato, or things like, I mean, it's like 100 to 1. So, and the carefulness that scholars put into this is what gives us like, yeah, we really do have God's word. Sometimes critics, especially maybe from the King James crowd, King James only crowd, will try to say, well, you know, they'll try to point out maybe some of the unbelievers involved with the process. This is common with the very first kind of modern eclectic Greek text that takes into account all the different manuscript families was what's called Westcott and Hort. You might hear that name put out. They worked at the end of the 1800s. Both men were Church of England. Westcott was, as far as we can tell, a godly man, a believer in Orthodox doctrine. He wrote commentaries that people benefit from. Hort, as far as we can tell, was not. He was a liberal. He was a higher critic. But he was trying to go by the evidence, and the two of them together put that text together. And so that's the basics. I talked about how if you buy a Hebrew text today, you're basically buying something that is a descendant of the Masoretic text. If you buy a Greek text, I brought one today, thought I might get into use of it somehow. This is a basic Greek text, and it's got some notes at the bottom. Like, hey, there's different readings from manuscript. They put that evidence here at the bottom along with their certainty around it. That's basically something that is a descendant from Westcott and Hort. So this process, our final step here of how did we get, or what is this textual criticism that produces these Greek texts that form the basis for what like Greek students are studying in class and people are translating translations into. So the textual critic's work is not to give you a Greek text, and thereby an English translation, that puts things just the way you like, or that doesn't make any waves. Their job is to give you the most accurate text according to the evidence. All right, we covered this 2.5 years ago in Grace Equip. We were going through Mark, and I remember putting AJ on the spot. I felt like a guy I could put on the spot, wouldn't be too hurt by it. Like, AJ, read, and I mentioned a verse. He'd look down, that verse ain't in his Bible. Over time, we would see that it's like, that probably got carried in. You see this in parallel passages. Turn real quick I tell you what, if you are like on this side, like Courtney through Joe, if you're on this side, turn to Mark 11, 25. And those of you over here, turn to Matthew 6, 14. Matthew 11, 25, and there'll be a verse 26 if you have a King James or New King James. So can I get somebody over here? Milton, can you read Matthew 6, 14 and 15? Yes. And you, the rest of you over here, be looking at it in your passage.
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Okay. And then somebody over here, can you read Matthew 11, 25? Mark. Yeah. Whew, just trying to keep it all straight in my head here. Can I get somebody? Dave, go ahead and read Mark 11, 25.
And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.
Okay, do you hear the parallels there? You're probably looking at one passage and hearing another one read. Do you hear the parallels? What's the parallel theme teaching in these passages? Forgiveness. What does Matthew include in addition to Mark? Anybody pick that up? If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If the ESV at the end of Mark 11:25 says, some manuscripts add, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So what probably is happening here is people copying down Mark 11, they have it in their mind, right? You probably have this too. Oh, Jesus said, if you pray and the Father will forgive you. But remember, you need to forgive others their trespasses or you will not be forgiven yours. But he doesn't always say both of those parts. But you're here, you're a copyist, you're copying Mark 11, and you just automatically add it in. Maybe you add it in because you thought somebody left it out. Maybe you added it in because you've memorized the other passage, so you're just on autopilot. But you write it down, and then it works its way in, and the people copying after you. So how did textual critics evaluate their options? What gets priority? By the way, I wish the word was different than critic, okay? I brought this up to a teacher. I said the word should be evaluator, textual evaluation. Nobody's listening to me. So we're not criticizing. Being a critic is like the work of like discerning, textual discerners, textual evaluators. But the book, the term, those are better terms, but the one you're going to read in books is textual critics, so I'm using that word. How do they decide what gets priority between two different directions? All right, let me ask you, if you're looking at it, based on the things you think, what might you think, what would you favor?
The earlier manuscript.
Earlier, okay.
Less wordy, simpler ones.
Less wordy and simpler?
More copies.
More copies, okay. Two out of three of those are accurate and correct. Sorry, Joey.
Just going from what Nick taught
me. I don't think that was talking about textual criticism, I bet. My guess is. In general, the idea is to give priority to the reading that explains the other. So you would favor older, right? Because you can't get an older manuscript coming from a newer. Is more grammatically awkward or difficult? That's kind of where I'm disagreeing with you a little bit. Because the idea is the copyist is going to be more likely to try to smooth it out, right? Because it is better to communicate in a less wordy, simpler, clearer manner. That is a proper principle of communication. Therefore, you would assume the copyist would go in that direction and you would favor opposite, a shorter or less harmonized passage. Because it's because we can kind of see, we're talking about how that might have got harmonized between Mark 11 and Matthew 6, right? So you would favor a reading that doesn't do that. One that is found in a wider geography, right? So it's not likely to be copied. And one that better fits the author's style. So not all of those are, you know, there's no one that is automatic probably. And then also frequency, numbers is also a play, part of it as well. But time chronology comes into that. So just as a conclusion here, because it's already 10:01, we really do have God's word in our hands. I hope this month has been helpful. It's been a lot of information. It's been somewhat academic at times. The Bible in your hands did not miraculously come down to you or to your local bookstore or to your Shepherd's Conference box from heaven. It didn't come by chance either. It did not come, just like the word of God was not inspired by the will of man, it was God's work in preserving this, that you have it. Christians put time and money and sometimes, especially in the ancient world, blood into preserving and copying and translating the Bible. Christians argue and debate. Today, Christians get high-level academic degrees so they can apply all their God-given intellectual talents to making sure that you have the most accurate copy in your hand. So let's go back. This month flowed out of a series on the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit at work in the church, inspiring the Word of God, confirming the Word of God, and preserving the Word of God. It's His Word. These are His words, and He intends to preserve them. He intends to apply them to your hearts, and He intends to help you obey them. So the testimony of church history is a blessing, I hope, a fun study, but it's God Himself that makes us confident that we have God's Word in our hands. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to give it careful attention through holidays and vacations, in worship and at home. I pray that you would help us to give attention to your word, that you loved us enough to give to us and preserve for us. Thank you for your work in the lives of many throughout the past 2,000 years that have brought this word to us in a way that we can understand it and have it easily available. We thank you and praise you for things you alone can do. Amen.